Well, I bring you greetings from the military-industrial complex. When John said, "I'm too forked," I hope he didn't mean my tongue or my tail, but that I know what he meant in that. How many of you are from the D.C. area, Washington, D.C.? Any of you come from there? I was very fortunate. I spent the summer there, and I'm not sure that I really want to go back again. They're starting to get smog and everything back in D.C. now, and the heat is oppressive, and the place I work, the Pentagon, I think I can do without. If I have to go back there again, I don't know what I would do. I'm afraid I'd need about four prongs to try and do what God has called us to do many times there. Have any of you heard that that smog is becoming so common that they're even writing songs about it now? Like, "I Wonder Who's Kissing Me Now?" Talking about launching things, I think some of you went out to the Air Force Academy, and Steve Bloomquist, one of the 70 grads, showed you around, and some are going out this afternoon, and since he nearly got kicked off the, weren't you walking across the terrazzo level, and they made a small announcement about get all those civilians off the terrazzo level, and he's going to break it up into four or five groups this afternoon with some of our other men, providing he can find some who don't have classes during the seventh period. Well, a couple days ago, one of the new officers in my department, he's just out of school, three years or four. He's a former Air Force Academy graduate, a real young guy and very, very athletic. And I told him I like to play handball with him. See, I'd just come back from the summer, and he said, he started giving me a bad time, "Well, just wait till I get you down in the court." And I just appeared about 2 minutes before we were going to go down to the court. Said, "Man, I thought you chickened out." And I told him, "Well, I've been over getting a physical exam." He says, "You need a physical exam to play me? So I bet you've been over there getting pep shots." And so we went down there, and I lowered his pride a bit. In fact, a good bit. Stomped him. And we came back, and he says, "Boy," says, "it's something when geriatrics wins out over skill." Now, if you don't know what geriatrics is, you look it up after the meeting. It's the medical treatment of the aged. Today I'd like to talk to you about the topic of fellowship. And God has really exercised my own heart as I've thought this over. And some of the ideas that I'm sharing today are not necessarily my own. But in the last few days, as I've been preparing this, on last Saturday night, as a bunch of our guys met together, I really feel that God started laying something on my heart in the area of fellowship, and what it means, what it can do for you, and why it's so important. And I'm really pleased that this is the last day that we'll be taught, that you're at the conference, and that you've had everything that's preceded it, the things on love and the things about ending well by John Crawford and some of the things that others have shared. You've already gone out witnessing. You've sensed some of the power of a group. Because with what I have to say this morning in fellowship, and it'll lead right into the things that I want to share this evening, I believe that God can really speak to each one of us through this time. It's rather interesting that when Billy Graham spoke at the University of California, Berkeley, there were many students, of course, carrying signs all over. And one of these signs said, "Jesus, yes. Christianity, no." You know, the fact is that people are turned off by what they see is Christianity. They're willing to consider the Bible. They're willing to consider the person of Christ in some measure. But Christianity? Not at all. They simply do not want anything to do with it. Either your style or the church. I had a real illustration of this yesterday. One of the guys, Doug Sherman, whom some of you will meet this afternoon, I think he'll be one of the guys that'll be escorting you around, he came up to the office and he shared with me, he says, "Man," he went in and he laid the hot word on a guy about how he ought to follow God with all his heart. This fellow was a Christian already. Or he goes to another classmate and he tells him about Christ. And it's really strange. He said, "I go in there and I tell them about it and they nod their head and they agree. I show them the Bible and they say, 'Yes, that's true.' And he gets all through, and then they won't do anything about it. And he said, I just don't understand why they will not do something about it. When they see it, they agree with it, but they don't want any part of it. And there's a reason for that. One of those reasons is that what they have observed in Christianity is not what they want. Yes, they admire Doug's life. They say, your life is upright and it's good and it's holy. But somehow, Christianity as a whole turns them off. And the fact is, as a community of people, Christians turn them off. They don't show people anything. Individual lives are holy, walking with God, in the Word, witnessing, blameless, all that stuff. But something's wrong with Christians together as a group. There is something missing in the area of fellowship and the community. I would like you to take your Bibles, and we're going to go through a number of scriptures today. I'm not going to try and talk about all of the scriptures, but I want you to get a sense of what the book of Acts speaks about, first of all, and then a sense of what some other passages of Scripture speak about. Now, if you'd like to just listen, fine, or if you'd like to jot them down as we go, you can have your choice. Let's start in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Give you a chance to turn. Do it. Okay, the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, and then I'll just name the verses as we go, and we'll move right on through these. 1, verse 14. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Acts 2, 41, 42. So then, those who had received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Note that this band of Christians had favor with all the people. They weren't snickered at. They weren't looked down upon. Rather, their whole relationship and what they did created a sense of awe. And it says that as a result, the Lord was adding daily to their number such as should be saved. Acts 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And then it goes on to say again how there wasn't a needy person, but all of them were owners of lands or houses, would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. 1 Corinthians now, we're moving on down. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I want to give you this solid scriptural background before I really discuss too much of this. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Coley's people, that there are quarrels among you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. Or if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be the weaker, are necessary. And those members which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow the most abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. So we could go on about Christ's body in this area. One more verse, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The New Testament idea of community is one which we have lost in a great measure in our country today. I don't know whether any of you have seen the little booklet that Doug Waldron Scott has put out on China. How many of you have seen that? Have any of you? Boy, get a hold of that thing. He says that unwittingly, the communists have sown a fertile bed for the evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel in China. And one of the things they've done, they've completely persecuted the church, thereby purifying it and drawing it together. If any of you have read a book called Christ in the Communist Prisons, that guy says that all barriers were broken down. That people stopped worrying about how they baptized people. They stopped worrying about their little scruples about church and about differences. And their common bond was in Christ. And it was so striking. There were several interesting things. The guy said that the communists beat him, and that made them happy. And he preached the gospel, and that made him happy. And so they were all happy, and it was just great. And it was rather interesting that because of the punishment for preaching, that one of them would get up and start preaching the word from memory. No Bibles. And they'd come in and grab him and take him out and beat him to a bloody pulp. And he'd come back and he says, now, brethren, where was I when I was interrupted? The bond of their unity in Christ was so significant that it drew men to Christ Himself. When the community of Jesus Christ is active where you are, in the New Testament sense, it will draw people to Christ like flies. People will not be turned off. But the key is, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Jesus Christ is the center of the fellowship, and it's obvious. You see, the center of our fellowship, many times, it is obviously not Christ. We sometimes have fun, which is good. We sometimes study the Bible, but not around the person of Christ. We sometimes do many things, and especially in the church today, and in what we do, as a matter of fact, it can be simply an organization instead of centered around the person of Jesus Christ. I think it's very interesting that the real search of students today leads them to a communal type of living and to a sharing. They want meaningful relationships. And if you read anything that's been written or you talk to kids who have dropped out of society, or I'm sure you look into your own heart, after coming out of a very materialistic world, a place where it's to get ahead, to get what you can, and to keep all you can. it becomes very important to you that you establish some personal relationships with people. And I believe that's what many students today are searching for. And they try and find it around the medium of drugs. They try and have an experience together. There aren't a lot of people who take drugs on their own. When they become an addict, they do. But when they start, it's because it will make them be a part. And I was chatting with one of the guys as we were pounding nails and stuff down. They were really pounding nails. I was just coming down occasionally while I was preparing this message. I'd preach to them one point, and then I'd go up and work some more and preach to them another point. But we observed that what made people get along up at the Air Force Academy was whether or not they were accepted by their peers. And see, that's what you search for many times in your own student life, in your dorm. What is it that will make me accepted, that will establish relationships with other people? And so I see people today wanting meaningful relationships. So they center around drugs, around sex, around a communal living, around escaping to the mountains, around the way they wear their hair, about the way they dress, and you just go right down the line. And it's all to identify. People want so much to be felt, to feel that they are a part of something. And it's exactly the New Testament idea. They're on the right track in one sense, minus one thing. They want the result without getting the proper cause. And therefore, they destroy their lives. You see, they want the result of a community that has things in common, that there is love, and there's peace, and there's a fellowship that's unusual. But they're not building it around the person of Jesus Christ. It's rather interesting that in much of what we do, and what we stress on the Navigators, that we stress individualism, personal devotional life, personal walk with God, personal witnessing, a personal life that counts, a personal life that wins. And we become so individualistic many times that we have become oblivious to the sense of community and to the sense of the common bond in Jesus Christ. And therefore we can become exclusive, which is not what God wants. You see, each believer has a place in the body. And tonight you may think that I've forgotten what I have just said just now with what I have on my heart to preach. But it's very important to realize that God has put us together in a place, as a team, as a unit, but not as a clique. But somehow, our fellowship and relationship together should draw other people. Now, it's very interesting that in John 17, in what we find is Christ's prayer for His people, for His disciples, that we read this. He says, I do not ask, this begins in verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us. And then He says, why? And what does that say? What's the answer? Did He want all this, this unity? Now, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Isn't that interesting? He says, in effect, that the unity that you sense and that you experience and that you develop with other Christians will draw people to Jesus Christ. He says this is to be a main adjunct of witnessing, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. You may wonder sometimes why your personal witnessing is ineffective. You go out and do it. You may wonder why you lead some people to Christ because they see the truths of the Scripture, and then they go down the tube. You may wonder why once people become Christians sometime, they don't go on. One reason is that we do not involve them in your fellowship with believers. and they don't sense this bond that exists between the Christians. A year and a half ago, out at the Air Force Academy, they began a psychology class, and many of you have probably experienced these or have been involved in them, called T groups, or sharing groups, or whatever it would be. A few people would get in a classroom, and they'd sit and they would share. And basically, the instructor, the man who's a trained psychologist, would not interfere. He would just listen. And he'd give them kind of an assignment, maybe, of what to talk about. And they'd just share very honestly, and the whole thing was to get them to be honest, and to get them to let their innermost feelings out before the group. And one day, they were talking in this one class who had one of our fellows, Ed Powell, in it. Ed Powell's down now down at Texas A&M, tying in with the team down there. Ed Powell was in this group, and they were talking about love and what it means. Not love as men for a woman or a woman for a man, but love of person to person. See, this thing we're talking about that's the basis of the community of Christ. And they went on, and they threw it around for about 30 minutes in the group. And finally, one of the guys says, "Ed, you haven't said a word." And says, "You're really the guy in here that knows what we're talking about. Because Ed, I know that you and Carl and Gary and Bob and Rock," and he went right down the line, says, "you guys know what love is. You tell us about it." And the fact is that he named the key men throughout all the academy. And those guys were scattered all over the academy. They were not in the same squadrons. They were not in the same dorm area. But yet, these guys recognized a bond. And that class of 69 that those guys belonged to, from the very beginning in 1965 when they came there, practically sparked revivals. Three of those guys were in one squadron, and people, one after another, came to know Christ, partially because of the bond of love that they sensed. So the team and the band partially fulfills this need, but not completely, because we develop a lot of hardcore groups, and I have one too. But what we must be careful is that everybody senses this fellowship and this love. But the real question is, how does this occur? Do you organize it? Or do you design it? Or do you plan this community relationship? And of course, the word community comes from commune. And in the Greek, it's the koinonia, fellowship. The common sharing, not of activities, but of feelings, of interrelationships, and so forth. The big thing in psychology today is interpersonal relationships. I don't know why they're giving that name to it. All they have to do is look at the Bible, and you can find out what that's all about. And so, do you organize it? Well, there's not a chance that you could ever organize it. It's kind of like, I'm going to plan and organize to be happy. Or I'm going to plan a spontaneous happening. It just doesn't work. You can't do it. So the real question is, how do you somehow experience and be involved in this thing that we call fellowship of believers? What is it that you can do personally? Well, it comes down to the very basis of fellowship, and that is your relationship with the person next to you. And the burden is on you, not on the person next to you. Let's look at the scripture again for a little bit. If you turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John, we'll read through a number of passages, or a number of verses. The whole book of 1 John has a great deal to say about this fellowship. Okay, beginning in 1 John 1, starting in verse 3. "What we have seen and heard, declare we unto you," or "proclaim we to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Okay, now, first of all, their whole objective was that other people would experience the same fellowship that they experienced with God in Christ and with them. See, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with whom? Who is it with? The Father. And who else? and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See, there's a proper perspective on fellowship. Now, if you try and build a fellowship outside of centering it on the person of Jesus Christ, it'll flop. It'll become a clique, it'll become a club, it'll become a disaster. And you'll soon run into divisions, okay? Verse 5, "And this is the message which we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth." Okay, now listen to this. "But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." A condition of forgiveness is fellowship with one another. And that comes out very strongly later on in these passages. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." You wonder sometimes why you can't get direction from God, why you read the Word and you can't seem to sense God's will, why it is that you do not enjoy the walk with Christ. Part of it is because even though knowing Christ, you are walking in darkness and not in the light, because the Scriptures teach us that if we walk in the light, He as He is in the light, we will have fellowship one with another. And it says that if we hate our brother in Christ, then we're in darkness. But when we love the brethren, then we will be walking in the light. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. "We know..." Oh, let's go back to 13. This is rather interesting. "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life." What is the proof that you have passed from death to life? What's a key thing in the assurance of salvation? What does it say? No, not quite. I mean, see, you don't want to expect the hate. Go on in that same verse. That you love the brethren. That's what it says. See, I'd be afraid to share that with you if I didn't have some solid scriptural back. It says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." John Crawford shared with you that love is not a feeling, but it's an act. Isn't that what he said? See, and this said, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." John 4, 1 John chapter 4 now, verses 7, 8, and 20. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Now, in that passage, it's not talking about your salvation. You see, salvation was because God loved you. Isn't that what the Scripture said? "God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And your receiving Christ as your personal Savior was not necessarily saying that you loved him. It was accepting the sacrifice that God made through Christ by grace. And here it says that you cannot love God unless you love your brother. Christ himself says that The greatest of the commandments, they're summed up in two things. He says, one, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second is like unto it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. I wish we had time to talk about that, how you love yourself. That's an interesting little topic, but let's go on with this. That first of all, you must love others to be able to love God. And there is no way to do that unless you are in the Word, unless you are obedient to God, and your heart is cleansed from known sin. This fellowship that it's speaking about is in Christ. You may say, I can't love that dirty rat. That's true. You can't. But as God does a work in your heart, you can. And you will, if you commit this particular area of your life to God. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. I'm giving you lots of scripture on this one because you've got this is something you've got to settle yourself. It says, for if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Men and women, you probably thought that all you had to do was to confess to God and He would very graciously forgive your sin. Yes, you do have to confess to God and God will forgive. But I don't believe this little passage is in here to ignore. I believe it's in there because God meant it to be here. If you heard Dr. Burdick speak, you know that the Word of God is not one jot or one tittle that is not going to be fulfilled, that is not meaningful to you, that does not have some place in your Christian life. And these are the very words of Christ when He was teaching them to pray. If you don't forgive others, it says that God will not forgive you. You wonder why you can't find the will of God? Why you don't have a successful walk with God when you're reading the Word, you're doing the book studies, you're in Bible studies, you're memorizing Scripture, and you're witnessing. And you're using 1 John 1:9. It may be because your relationships with other people are not current. Remember, I think John Crawford shared, I looked over someone's notes this morning, and he shared with you, keep short accounts, right? That's exactly what this is talking about. That you must keep short accounts. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 16. And so those who have been chosen of God, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Have you ever tried to glue metal with a plastic glue? It doesn't work. It's not made for that. You cannot glue wood with metal glue. You can't mix oil and water. And you can't build unity without love. Love is the glue of a unified spirit, of the community of believers. You cannot band around the Bible. I've got friends who band around the Bible, and they're cold as fish. You know, just cold and they're orthodox. But there's no love. Colossians, let's read another verse or two. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the glue of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Some of you have heard Colossians 3:15 used as an evidence of knowing the will of God. The peace of God being the umpire in your heart. But you may not have read these other verses. He says the love and the bond of unity, which Christ wants. He says, and then let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. See, the whole business of unity is involved not just with love and a human sense, but with love for Christ, surrounded and taught by the Word of God, let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you and in your heart. See? And then it says the result of this, that you will teach and admonish one another. Part of the bond in Christ is that you love someone else enough to rebuke them. And that you love God enough and someone else to be able to accept rebuke. It's not this mishy-mashy love that you may see in a movie. Of course, not many movies today, I guess, talk about anything that sentimental. It's got to be brutal and it's got to be tragic, which is a reflection of real life. Marriages aren't built on love very much anymore. And sometimes what the communists say are true, that we build a family just simply for community inheritance and property rights. Now, I don't agree with that principle, by the way. Don't go passing on that I'm preaching some communist line, but that's what we do many times. It's for convenience, not for love. And so we see that the bond of the unity that we want to sense in this community fellowship that we build with other Christians cannot be built without the love for one another. And if you are bearing hate in your heart for another person, you will soon fall into obvious fleshly sin. You hear about churches splitting. You know about troubles among Christians. You know about division sometimes on mission fields. You know why? It's because the heart is wicked. It's unwilling to love, unwilling to take second place to another person. Philippians 2 is great on this. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Somehow to care more about other people than we do ourselves. Now, we cannot be walking with God. I don't care if you're having quiet time, if you're witnessing to 12 people a day, if you're in Bible study, spending 6 hours a week in Bible study, you're meeting with Christians and all this. You cannot be walking with God and hating your brother or sister in Christ. Scriptures teach that. Cannot. But you see, there's a love and a care and a concern that has to permeate the fellowship that's in Jesus Christ. You know how much you've enjoyed it this week. You know what a pleasure it's been to be together, to feel a sense of the Spirit of God moving in our midst because of conviction, to feel a unity as you go out to witness. Just to, you go away from a conference with that great feeling. Do you know why? It's because of the bond of love and of fellowship. The seed of that which has been carefully sown in a conference. You say, I wonder why I always go down from that experience. Part of it is that you go back to those ratty people you have to live with. And that's just the reason. That's how we think. And we kind of go back thinking, boy, I sure wish so-and-so could have been here. Or I'm going to really lay it on them when I get back or something, you know. And it's not a matter of love. There's not the care and the concern. We need more action and not talk. Your fellowship with God may be hindered right now by your hate for someone else. Now, you say, I don't really hate anybody. I was talking with one of our men out at the academy yesterday afternoon. Had about an hour with him. And he's a guy who's had some bitterness in his heart. And he and three others get together very often and hash over their grievances about the NABs or the methods or the organization or me, I suppose. And I just told the guy, I was sharing with him the standards that I had if he was going to be in my Bible study this year. I talked about one thing is your heart has to be fully committed to what we're doing. And they have to spend a minimum amount of, some certain amount of time in preparation for the Bible study, and he needs to be getting man to man. And he told about this, that they'd get together, boy, they're good friends, they're close, they have fellowship. And I said, you may not be having fellowship. He says, all you may be doing when you guys meet together is you may be building one another's hate. And boy, you know, he kind of takes back. You know, and he didn't say it, but he thought, gee, I don't hate. We're not building hate. We're just kind of talking over our problems. Fellows and gals, that's not true. Gossip is hate. If it's not profitable, if it's vain babbling, If it doesn't profit and edify your brother in Christ or your sister in Christ, it's hate. It's just like we don't like to call sin, sin. It's a mistake. It's an error. We goofed. I forgot. No, that's not true. It's sin. And hate is sin. And if that's what you bear in your heart towards someone else, maybe someone right here in this room, maybe the person who's directing your ministry at home, it's sin. And God will not bless you. And God will not prosper you. How do I clear that up? Two verses. James 3:16. Some of you may already know this. James 3:16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." And see, that's the root. And then over in James 5, I think it is, 16, "Therefore, confess your sins one to another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Have you ever confessed your sins to someone else? Now, I don't mean digging up the garbage out of your life, but there are some things that are not private sins. My personal belief is private sin is confessed privately to God. Public sin is confessed publicly or to the individual whom you have wronged. And there is very much sin that takes place is public sin, though you're unwilling to admit it. Your bad attitude, your heart, what you said. You can never erase that. Then look at Matthew 5:22-24. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into hell fire, to the hell of fire. If therefore," okay, get this now, "if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Okay, now this is a little different twist. One says confess your faults, and the scriptures teach that when you wrong someone, you need to go to them and apologize, in addition to using 1 John 1:9, confessing your sin to God. The other thing, if someone has something against you and you know about it, you are to go to them. If you've sinned against them, you go to them. If they've sinned against you, you go to them within the community of Christ. The monkey's always on your back. You can never sit back smugly and say, "I wonder when he's going to come and apologize." God wants our relationships to be current and up to date with people. One thing happened to me this summer it was toward another Christian, and I didn't know it. I had given a commissary man a really hard time on the phone. Something had happened in some food we had bought. I won't go into the details of that, and I really gave him a bad time on the telephone. It was Saturday morning, and I was out having my devotions, which I interrupted to come in and carry on this tirade. And I went back out, and I couldn't have devotions. I was sick in my own heart, because I knew what I had done was sin before God and against this individual. And I had no peace until I called that man and apologized to him and told him that I was a Christian and that what I did was wrong. And he says, "Well, thank you for calling. I understand. I'm a Christian too." And then God gave me peace. Now, I had already prayed to God maybe 10 times. You know, I was really repentant about this. I wanted to clear this thing without calling him. And I had asked God to forgive me. And God, in that sense, had heard my prayer, but he did not give me peace until I settled this with someone else. Major Roger Brandt out our way had something that he had done before he was a Christian, and it kept bothering him. and he had no peace until he wrote a registered letter to this individual offering to pay for some damage he'd done in a prank one time. And when he did that, registered return receipt requested, so he knew the guy had gotten it and had read it. He didn't have peace until he'd done that. And it may be that this is what is hindering your walk with God. That not only do you need the admonition of a personal quiet time, scripture memory, and the basics, but you notice now the Navs have included in the wheel spoke, a spoke of the wheel, fellowship. It's so important. It builds you up, and you build it up. Or, if it's a bad fellowship, it destroys you, and you destroy it. Galatians 6:10 says, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And Hebrews 10:24-25 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I believe that God means for a great portion of our witness to be by the fellowship that we exercise with one another, and the love that's there, and the openness of our fellowship, and the care and concern that's obviously for other people, even for those who don't do what we say, even for those with whom you have a personality conflict. Note what it said in verses 46 and 47 of Acts chapter 2. It said that day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding day by day to the church such as should be saved. From the fellowship they went out and witnessed with power. Because of what was there in the fellowship, the prayer for one another, and the whole thing of fellowship, not just that little thing, just that little fellowship you have occasionally, or that personal friend that you have, but the whole band, they went out from there, and God blessed their evangelism, and God blessed their lives. You need the fellowship for encouragement, for joy, and for protection from sin. But you know, the fellowship needs you. Everything you've got. Your walk with Christ, if it does not produce this love, brings open to question the effectiveness of your walk with Christ. And I want to challenge you today. In fact, I want to take a few minutes to pray right now and to give you an opportunity first to recognize before God some of those broken relationships and some of the bitterness that you may be harboring in your heart. Now, I don't think, if it's personal, that every little bitterness you have needs to be confessed to someone else, because they may not have even known. But you know when your bitterness shows. You know when you've offended someone. You know when your words have been sin. You know when the community has been broken by what you've done and what you've said. And you know when you have personally offended someone else. That's what I want you to pray about now. Confess it first to God, and then make a covenant with God that this afternoon you'll either see that person or you'll take a moment to write a note and to write this, to correct it immediately. Let's just spend a minute or two in prayer about this right now.